Okay then, brethren. Now, last week, we were talking a little bit about the fact we're moving away now from the days of unleavened bread. They are now behind us. That was, of course, our annual reminder of sin in our lives and the need for us to be vigilant, to watch out for sin, which is what unleavened bread teaches us, but equally, of course, to watch out for the deception, the leaven of the Pharisees. And we said last week that in addition to being vigilant about sin, we have to remember that all of us do have an invisible enemy who actually wants us to sin, who wants us to be deceived, and who is a very active invisible enemy looking to lead you and me into sin and into destruction. That's one of his purposes. Let's have a quick recap of some of the places we looked last week. We'll start in 1 Peter 5 and read verses 8 to 9, the first letter of Peter, chapter 5, quite a key scripture in some ways. And here Peter writes verses 8 and 9, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith." So that's, I think, fairly plain language. You and I are to be on guard, to be vigilant, or to be watchful, because there's a danger out there. It's a danger of an individual being. Satan is our adversary, that is to say, our enemy. He's prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for someone or someones to devour, to destroy. And he'll find some. Hopefully that's not going to be you or me, because hopefully we're going to do what Peter says and remain vigilant, on the alert, looking to the left and to the right, being conscious of the fact there's an invisible enemy out there whom we are, verse 9 says, to resist, steadfast in the faith, recognizing that similar problems are out there for everybody who's called. So we are to resist Satan, but before you resist him, you have to be vigilant and watchful and alert to the fact he's there. It's real, it's not imaginary. You have an enemy, a real enemy, one who has been around a lot longer than you and I have been, who has perhaps practiced his skills over the centuries as to how to get to people. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6, read verses 10 to 13. Ephesians chapter 6. So this is Paul this time, but he's pretty much giving the same information, which is a warning and, in Paul's case, a recommendation. So we'll pick up the story in Ephesians 6 and verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." So put on armor. Why would you want armor? Why would you need armor? Well, because you're in danger. If it's a time of peace and tranquility, you don't need armor. You're more likely to need, perhaps some leisure gear. But this says put on all of the armor, the whole armor of God, so that you can stand against, it says, the wiles or the schemes of the devil. So he has schemes, he plans and plots. It continues, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood," we might think we do, "but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." That appears to be, four ranks of spirit being. There are principalities. Secondly, there are powers. Then thirdly, there are rulers of the dark places of the earth. And fourthly, there are spiritual armies of wickedness in the heavenlies. So what appear to be four different ranks of spirit being, and you and I are in a battle against them. It says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we do wrestle against these spirit forces. Therefore, verse 13, because of that, because you're in a spiritual battle, therefore, take up, again, the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. There's an onslaught. There's a battle. In battle, some people get devoured, they get defeated, they get knocked down, they get trampled upon. Well, Paul's indication here is if you and I have on the whole armor of God, then we'll stand. We won't be knocked down and knocked out. We'll stand. Having done all, verse 13, stand. Now, again, it's pretty obvious here that, you know, Paul's making it plain there is a spiritual battle. And you and I might think, well, I've never come across a spiritual battle. Yeah, life is just me, and there's a few issues I bump into here and there, some strange people in the supermarket, the odd co-worker, some family difficulties, and my own human weaknesses. I don't come across any of these spirit beings anywhere. Well, you do, because the Word of God is right, and in that case you'd be wrong. It's just that you may think you're wrestling against flesh and blood, even your own flesh and blood, even your own body. But actually, says Paul, if you look behind the scenes, look behind the facade, you'll find there are spiritual forces there. That's why he says you need to have on all this armor so you can withstand, so you can resist. So having done all, you're still standing there, not defeated. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 24 to 26. So Paul writing to young Timothy in 2 Timothy in chapter 2, giving him some instructions about things to watch out for in among the congregation. So 2 Timothy chapter 2 and the last few verses. He says, a servant of the Lord, such as Timothy would have been, must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So if Paul is right, he's saying to Timothy, you need to watch out, Timothy. You need to be, you know, humble and very patient, be able to teach these people so that, in some cases, those who have been captured by the devil can come to their senses. Verse 26, that they may come to their senses. Other translations say, to become sober again from drunkenness. You know, somebody who's drunk can stumble around. They're not really sharp. They make mistakes. They fall over. Sometimes they fall over and stay over. But if they come to their senses, then they sober up. They realize, oh my word, look at the state of me. Or it can mean to awake from sleep or stupor. So, you know, the indication here is there are some people, and bearing in mind that Paul's writing to Timothy, an evangelist, you know, in the assemblies of God, then there has to be at least a fair chance he's talking about Christians here, about church members who have been snared by the devil. Now, Peter said, be vigilant, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But it looks like, in the case of, you know, Timothy's congregations, that some had not been watchful. They had not resisted. And they have been snared by the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And I guess, you know, Paul's hoping that if you teach them properly, that they may come to their senses. Well, again, you and I can learn from this. The devil is a problem. He is still there. He has been out looking for people to devour for centuries. He hasn't gone away today. And you and I have to be alert to the fact that in our lives, it may not be Satan himself, because he's obviously an individual being, and if he's somewhere else, he won't be where you are. But of course, he does have principalities, he does have powers, he does have rulers of the dark places of this earth, he does have wicked spirits in the heavenlies, and there's probably enough of those to go around, so to speak. So we have to be alert, vigilant, on our guard. Now, we saw last week in a number of places how some of these spirit beings can cause, at least historically, a number of physical problems. There were examples we saw of demon possession. Remember the man who had a legion, which Jesus cast out into the swine who ran down the hill and dived into the Sea of Galilee and drowned there. There were spirits who were mute spirits who kept people deaf and dumb. There was one example we saw of a young man who was suffering epileptic fits. There was one lady who was crippled. We'll look at that particular one if we turn to Luke 13 and read verses 10 to 16. So the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, it's one fairly good example. Luke 13, and beginning at verse 10. What we're looking at here is the fact that, you know, these spirit beings are real. They have not, you know, disappeared to the moon or Mars. They're still here on the earth. And they're still doing today pretty much what they were doing before. So picking up in verse 10. Now Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. So this this poor lady was, you know, twisted over, couldn't stand upright, couldn't, you know, walk down the street and see where she was going easily. She was bent over and twisted, had been for quite a long time, nearly two decades. When Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. So that's pretty impressive, but of course we know the leader of the synagogue wasn't very happy because he thought, well, hang on a second, this is the Sabbath day. You can't do things like that on the Sabbath day. And he got all upset. And picking up the story in verse 15, the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it?" That's what you do with a dumb animal. Well, verse 16, "So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" So Jesus makes it pretty plain. I'm not going to argue with Jesus' words. He said Satan had bound this lady for 18 years with a spirit of infirmity that caused her to be bent over and crippled. Now, we don't know what led to that. The information is not there. But it does show you that whether it's epileptic fits, whether it's mute spirits, you know, deaf, who bring deafness and dumbness, then the devil and his principalities and powers are out there. And we know that they're out to devour. We saw last week in a couple of places how Jesus referred to the fact that Satan has a kingdom, right? Satan has his own kingdom. I guess to some extent, at least, it must be organized. It might be a very badly behaved kingdom, I suppose, bearing in mind the type of being who's there, but it's some sort of kingdom. So the question would be, well, is Satan dangerous to us? Are spirit beings dangerous to us? The answer is, of course they are. They're out to devour and to destroy. We just saw reference them taking captive. But it's important when we think of principalities and powers and spirit beings to understand what they can do and equally what they cannot do, because they cannot just attack us physically. They can't cause your gas cooker to explode, for example. A demon can't cause your brakes to fail on your car. Demons, spirit beings, cannot just injure us and kill us, at least not directly. Because if Satan could do that, you can bet your boots he would do that. Now, the area where Satan can attack us is in our minds. In our minds. Because, you know, if you think about it, our minds are precious. They are, you know, valuable. Our minds are what separate us from the animals. You know, whether or not you end up in the kingdom of God or in the lake of fire depends on how you and I use our minds, what choices we make, what decisions that you make or I make. There is one end of the journey, the kingdom of God, eternal life. There's another path that takes a person to the lake of fire, and it's our minds that make the decisions that take us there. You know, there are what they call the six D's. Decisions determine direction. Direction determines destiny. So our decisions that we make ultimately determine our destiny, our destination. And we make decisions, of course, in our minds. So if Satan can work in our minds and get us to make certain types of decisions, he can ensure that we end up in the destiny he has for us, which is being devoured. So Satan is going to go after your mind. He's going to go after my mind. That's really the only place he can be effective, is in our minds, if we choose to let him. And again, that decision is our decision. And this is how he started from the very beginning. Let's look back at Genesis chapter 3 and read verses 1 to 7, first of all. So Genesis chapter 3, way back to the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3. So Genesis 3 and reading verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Cunning can be translated shrewd. I think the King James says subtle. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat every tree of the garden?" And God, of course, had said, "You can eat every tree of the garden apart from this one here, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat that one," says God, "otherwise in the day you eat it, dying, you will die." So the serpent, who is very cunning, very crafty, says to the lady, "Has God said you mustn't eat of all the trees in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And she may have added those words there, "lest you touch it." And the serpent said to the woman, "No, no, no, you will not surely die. My word, no. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like a God, like an Elohim, knowing good and evil." So notice that the devil didn't attack Eve or Adam physically. He didn't try and strike them down with a disease or boils or epilepsy. He simply just asked some interesting questions of the lady. He went for her mind, did he not? He sows a seed of doubt about the word of God. Did God really say that? Do you think he really meant it? And then he appealed to her senses and to her desire, her lust almost, to be just like this God being. So verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, you know, the lust of the eyes, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So decisions determine direction. Direction determines where you end up, your destiny. And Eve made a decision. She listened to the voice of this this being. Now, how long did she ponder this? It doesn't say. Was it instant? Or did she sort of, you know, run over in her mind for an hour or two, looking at the tree and walking around the tree and just thinking about what she'd seen in that great being before, the Elohim being? But anyway, she pondered and she thought and she wondered and she heeded the words of this serpent, and she made a decision. And Satan got his way, because ultimately both Adam and Eve were devoured. And Satan did it by deception, by getting to Eve's mind and ultimately to Adam's mind. It wasn't physical attack, it was in their minds. It required Adam and Eve to respond, to cooperate with Satan. It was their decision, but, you know, Satan led them to it. They weren't vigilant. They didn't watch out for their adversary, and they heeded him. Look down at verses 22 to 24, just to get the end of the story. Same chapter. Verse 22, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever," presumably in a wicked state, "therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So you're not going back, Adam and Eve. That's banned. And that was their decision. They listened to the voice of the serpent. And Satan has the same tactics, the same strategy today. He's not going to attack us physically, he can't. But he can get to us the way he got to Adam and Eve, to their minds. Look at 1 John 2. The first letter of John, chapter 2, read verses 15 to 17, because the Apostle John recognizes the danger, and he warns folk in his day, still in the Bible for us today. 1 John 2, first letter of John, chapter 2. Beginning in verse 15. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Now, that's exactly what Eve did. You know, she had lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. She had the hunger and the desire, the pride to be just like, you know, Elohim. That's how Satan got to her. He played on her mind and on her desires. And it's the same with us, and that's what John's getting at here. You know, we live in this world. This world affects our values, our standards. And if Satan plays the tune, and you and I like the world, then we'll respond to the tune. Because you've got lust of the flesh, you've got lust of the eyes, and you've got the pride of life. We all have, to an extent. But John says, don't yield to it. Don't love this world and its values and its standards and its ways, because because it's passing, it's temporary. Now, if, as from where we are today, there might be another, I don't know, 5 years left, 25 years left, 105 years left, don't know. Obviously, hope it's not too long. We've all been waiting for decades in hope of this age coming to an end, but at some point, it does come to an end. No point in making this world the key thing in our lives because it's days are running out. It's time is running out. So don't respond to the lust of the flesh and the eyes and the pride of life. You know, Eve did that. And Paul, this is John talking here, but the Apostle Paul warns us of the same thing. Turn to 2 Corinthians 11. Read verses 1 to 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Because Paul knew that the lessons of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden are relevant. Satan probably has very similar tactics. He may have polished them over the millennia, but I guess at heart they're going to be very much the same. So Paul here in 2 Corinthians 11, let's read the first four verses. "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." That's what Paul wants to do. He's betrothed, engaged us all to the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice verse 3, "But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." So as the serpent deceived Eve, so you may be deceived. That's what he's saying. Just the way that the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, his craftiness, his deceptiveness. He appealed, if you remember, to her desires. And he says, just as the serpent did that to Eve, I'm concerned that and likewise your minds may be corrupted, deceived, twisted. Your minds, this is where the battle is. It's where Satan's going after. He wants us to think like him. He wants us to have the values that he has, the values that, strangely enough, the world has. You know, Satan has a philosophy. Satan has a way of life. It's often called the getway. That's Satan's way. And Paul's just saying, look, you all know the story of the Garden of Eden. You all know what Genesis 3 says, don't you? Well, watch out, because the way the serpent got the woman is exactly how he's going to get you. He's going to appeal to your mind and corrupt you from the simplicity. Simplicity can be translated sincere and pure devotion. Sincere and pure devotion. If you're engaged to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you and I ought to be sincere in that relationship and of pure devotion. After all, you know, we're like a chaste virgin. But Satan wants to corrupt that. Verse 4. "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus..." So hold on a second. There's a warning here about preachers. Right? "For if he who comes among you preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received so far, or a different gospel..." What are there such? "Which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. You may tolerate it." Verse 5. "For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles." He's being a little bit sarcastic here. But look, notice verses 13 to 15. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." So says Paul, you know, you are being visited by false apostles. They are deceitful. They make themselves look like apostles of the Lord Jesus, but they aren't. And he says, verse 14, is that a surprise? Satan transforms himself into some beautiful, gorgeous angel of light. And in fact, if you go back to Genesis 3, we won't. But it talks of the serpent there, the Hebrew word, Nahash, N-A-C-H-A-S-H, Nahash, can be translated as bright or shining one. And Satan transforms himself, tries to look good, to look impressive, to look like he is bringing illumination and light. Of course, he's doing no such thing. Verse 15, therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So according to Paul in verse 15, Satan has ministers. It's no great thing if Satan's ministers also transform themselves and come across, at least superficially, as ministers of righteousness. But obviously they aren't. They're ministers of iniquity, of wickedness, of lawbreaking. And don't forget, this book is written, or this letter is written, way back in 56 AD. So we're talking here about false apostles of Christ. We're talking about Satan having ministers who preach another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel, you know, barely 25 years after the crucifixion. It took no time before Satan is out there seeking to, guess what, deceive. And doing a pretty good job of it, you'd have to say. So these men that were mentioned here are really operating on behalf of Satan. Now, whether they know that in their hearts or have just deceived themselves, doesn't matter too much. The point is, you know, they are teaching. They are setting a bad example. They are introducing error. Remember what we looked at in the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees. You know, leaven is false teaching. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little bit of error, a wee bit of false teaching, and, you know, Satan gets you, gets me. We have to watch out for that. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So Paul was warning the people in Corinth, you know, barely 25 years after the crucifixion, and when, you know, many, many people around at that time would have actually physically known Jesus. Yet a number were with him. The disciples, by and large, were still alive. And even at that time, Paul's warning people, beware, watch out. They're preaching another Jesus, a different one. They're preaching a different gospel. Satan has his ministers. So watch out, because, you know, Satan's ministers are going to get to your mind with false teaching. They're going to say things that are not true. They're going to get you making decisions that will determine a different direction, which, if you go along it far enough, will bring you to the wrong destiny. So watch out. Here in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So notice verse 4 says, whose minds the God of this world has blinded. That's really the only way that Satan effectively can get to us, in our minds. But if he can get us to accept false teaching or false values or false standards, or he can just totally deceive us and blind us to the truth, well, then we'll end up in the wrong place. And it does say here, verse 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. If you're blinded, you can't see. You can't see clearly. You know, Satan can get, you know, different views across to you. Your vision will be obscured. And if our vision is obscured and we can't see properly, then we'll make, you know, foolish choices, unwise decisions. And of course, if we make unwise decisions, they will determine entirely the wrong direction. And since that's what the God of this world will seek to do, to blind us, we need to be vigilant. Be alert. Be watchful. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Ephesians chapter 2. There's no question that the Apostle Paul, and Peter for that matter, knew about Satan, knew he was an enemy, hence the warnings over and over again about, you know, just be careful. And of course, what you and I have to be careful about is the fact that sometimes the thoughts we have, the inclinations we have, we may just think it's just us thinking these thoughts, but not always, because Satan is after our minds. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So it talks here about you and I, at one point in our lives, before we were called, BC, before our calling, we walked according to the course of this world, which happens to be according to the prince of the power of the air, because this world is set up to go Satan's way. If you're just in this world, growing up in this world, then you won't know much better. And as you live just like the world lives, strangely enough, you're living according to the prince of the power of the air, because that's the way he's established society. And then it says, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience right now. It's happening today and yesterday. It'll be happening tomorrow. You know, the prince of the power of the air, Satan, in other words, is working in people. Verse 3 says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, and strangely enough, of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. You know, when you're in the world, accepting the world's values, we don't always realize the world is set up by Satan. And Satan works in most people. It says so there. He works in the children of disobedience right now, leading them, guess where? To destruction. That is the course of this world. You know, they think they're following their own values. They think they've got their own philosophies, just as you and I, you know, once did ourselves. They think they're making their own decisions based upon their own great intelligence, but they're not. There's a spirit in them, influencing their thinking, their values, their standards. You know, people in general aren't aware, but you and I should be, because it just tells us there. And once upon a time, it was natural for us to live just like the people around us, the children of disobedience, in whom the spirit today is working. Now, you and I have been called out of that, of course. We should be now vigilant and watchful and with some experience, because we've been on the other side. Let's turn to Acts chapter 4, read verses 32, well, Acts 4, 32 to start with. Because here's an interesting example of Satan at work and the how he devoured a certain couple. Acts 4:32, talking of the very, very early stages of the church. Acts 2 is where the Holy Spirit descends, and 3,000 were added to the church that day after Peter's preaching. This is just a matter of weeks later. Now, the multitudes of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. It was, you know, sharing around. Verses 36 and 37. And Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So there are quite a few folks still around the Jerusalem area, you know, after that famous Pentecost. And here's Joses, or Barnabas as he was nicknamed, who has got some land somewhere, and he sells it, brings the money, and says, here you are, to the apostles, we can use this to share around, to make sure people have got accommodation and food and drink whilst we continue to, you know, fellowship together. And that was obviously very impressive, hence they nicknamed him Son of Encouragement, which led to other people to make a very serious mistake. Acts 5, verses 1 through 11. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, they also sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, it seems evident from the next few verses that they pretended that they brought all of it. They'd seen what Joses Barnabas had done and the way he'd been sort of treated by people because of his generosity and his good nature. And they, it seems, were motivated by quite some vanity and a desire to be equally honoured by the congregation. So they sold their possession, but, you know, they seem to have been engaging in telling some lies about exactly what they'd done, trying to appear more generous than, in fact, they really were. So, verse 3, Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? So, Satan's involved. Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to God? Well, filled your heart is actually the mind. It's not your heart that pumps blood. It's your mind. How has Satan got into your mind that you could actually think to use your mind and lie to God? And you kept back part of the price. Notice verse 4, while it remained, was it not your own? You didn't have to sell it. Your possession, you could keep it and do what you want with it. After it was sold, was it not in your own control? You didn't have to bring anything. It was your property, your possession. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart or your mind? You have not lied to men but to God. So clearly Ananias came in and said, hey Peter, and others, my wife and I, because we're really such lovely people and filled with the spirit of generosity, have sold some land for $1,000, whatever, and here's that $1,000, all of it. Verse 5, then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. Oops, that was pretty sudden. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things, and the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife, Sapphira, came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. Was that $1,000 you sold it for? And she said, oh yeah, exactly, $1,000. Peter said to her, how is it that you've agreed together to test the spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out too. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and, what, another one? Already? And carrying her out, buried her by her husband. And so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Well, yeah, well, pretty strange, but here's a couple whom Satan had got to. It says Satan had filled their heart to deceive, to be hypocrites, to be pretenders. Why was that? Well, I guess they had the pride of life. They had the vanity, the desire for, you know, commendation. Now, Satan couldn't kill directly Ananias and Sapphira, could he? Otherwise, he'd have done so long ago. He couldn't force them to lie, but he could plant thoughts. He could seek their cooperation. He would probably help encourage their conversation with each other about, what do you think, Ananias? What if we got sold some of our property and we're going to give it all to the church? We can give them an amount of it and say it's all, and people will really be impressed. And who knows, Ananias, you might get made a deacon or something important.
Oh, yeah.
You know,
have cash in car park.
In charge of the car park spaces and where the donkeys go. And over time, they concocted this plan, and Satan was there. You know, Peter says so. Verse 3. Why has Satan filled your heart? Or I guess even, how has Satan managed to fill your heart that you could even think of trying to deceive the church? And of course, remember, Satan goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he devour, and he's just devoured two people. And where do you think they'll end up, ultimately? You know, decisions determine direction. Direction determines destiny. Where do you think Ananias and Sapphira will be? Well, I don't know for sure, but I suspect the lake of fire. Because, you know, if they were called at the time and they received God's Spirit and were in the church and they've lied to the Holy Spirit, then I'm going to guess that they probably end up in the lake of fire. Well, that's being devoured, isn't it? Pretty much. And Satan was involved. Look also now at John 13, verses 21 to 30. So the Gospel of John, chapter 13. So although Satan couldn't kill them directly, he may have been instigating them to get into the lake of fire. So your adversary, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion. So pay attention, was Peter's words. Here in John 13, it's the just after the foot washing ceremony, on just before the Passover, picking up in verse 21. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." So quite clearly, Judas was at the foot washing, because that was in the earlier verses. So Judas had his feet washed by Jesus, who knew exactly at this stage who would betray him. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, Simon Peter, therefore mentioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it? Who's this person who's going to betray you?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." Having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. So Satan entered a disciple. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason Jesus said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he, Judas, then went out immediately, and it was night. So Satan entered into Judas. But notice verse 2, "And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Jesus." This had happened, much earlier, not early that night, but much earlier in terms of weeks or months. The devil having put it into the mind of Judas Iscariot. This is where Satan works, in people's minds. It would have taken time, I'm going to guess a number of months, because presumably at the beginning, Judas was like the rest of the disciples, admired Jesus, that he was a great teacher, had great hopes, perhaps, that Jesus would become a king, and he, Judas, might have an important role, perhaps, in the new government once the Romans were kicked out. But anyway, things didn't go the way that Judas imagined, and he starts to get a bit irritated with Jesus, a bit angry over Jesus' direction. Plus, of course, Judas was greedy. He used to steal from the money box. So little by little, his mind is corrupted. And Satan saw someone he could devour among the disciples. And he worked on Judas over time. Couldn't force Judas. Can't just take you over. He needed Judas to respond. And of course, ultimately, Judas did respond. He thought about it. His attitude changed. He became, you know, bitter, jealous, twisted, greed in there as well. And eventually he betrayed Jesus to be crucified. And what was Judas's reward? Suicide. So did Satan, the adversary, find someone he could devour? Yep. And Judas is lying there dead. And Satan was involved, but it wasn't Satan that directly killed Judas. Satan put the thoughts into his mind, and he played with them and let them churn. And he made decisions that brought about his destiny. And Satan hasn't gone away yet. Look at Ephesians 4, verses 26 to 27. We were here last week. Ephesians chapter 4 gives us another insight into the way that Satan operates. So this was the passage where Paul's talking about put things off and put things on, put bad things away, put good things into your life. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Don't give a place, or the margin says opportunity, to the devil. The Amplified says, leave no room or foothold for the devil. And that's an instruction to you or to me. Don't leave a foothold in our lives, in our minds, for the devil. Don't leave an opportunity. Don't leave a place. You know, if there's some area of our lives, our desires, our values, our minds that Satan can scheme with, he will do so. He'll work on it. Could be vanity. Could be our temper. Could be we're prone to gossip. Could be we've got a good helping of vanity, pride of life, lust of the eyes, and so on. If we give the devil an inch, he'll take a mile. So we mustn't give it. It says here, you know, give no place to the devil. Leave no room, leave no foothold. You give the devil a foothold, and he'll, you know, camp there and start planning and scheming. Look at 2 Corinthians 2, verses 10 to 11. 2 Corinthians in chapter 2. And we're here again last week. You'll recollect that in the church in Corinth, which was full of problems, that had to deal with a man who was living with his father's wife and had been put out. At that stage, and apparently he'd come back, and there was no question about whether the brethren would fully receive him or, you know, stay aloof and be unforgiving. And Paul knows that's going to cause problems if you let that attitude fester in the church. So picking up in verse 10, now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. So, you know, Paul's talking about making sure this individual is accepted and forgiven by everybody. Otherwise, he says, Satan will take advantage of the position. He will exploit it. And he says, we're not ignorant of his devices or his schemes. Of course, yes. The problem is that too many of us are ignorant, it seems, of Satan's devices. So Paul says, don't harbor unforgiveness. Watch what's in your mind, your attitude, how you think. You know, if you think like Satan, he'll take advantage. He's got a foothold. And that can happen to you and me individually or as a church group, as an assembly. You know, if there's unforgiveness, that's fertile soil to the devil. So you'd have to do something about that, because if there's unforgiveness, if there's a strife, if there's animosity, the devil will take advantage of that. There's another scripture we won't turn there in James 3:16, which says, for where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. If there's strife in an assembly, in a congregation, and envying and finger-pointing, and the things that Paul was concerned about with Corinth, then James says, there is confusion and every evil work. Satan takes advantage. He's got several footholds. So watch your minds. Watch your attitudes. And we can do something about this, and we're supposed to. Look at James 4, verses 6 and 7. James chapter 4. And verses 6 and 7. Cutting into the context a wee bit, James writes, but God gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So definitely you and I don't want to be proud people, don't want God to be resisting us, do we? But God gives grace to the humble, verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So there is a devil who goes about as a roaring lion, and got to Ananias and Sapphira and Judas, and no doubt many, many, many others. But James says, resist the devil. Resist, which is to withstand. Oppose the devil, and he will flee from you. He won't even hang about. He'll run off if you resist him. The Voice translation says, fight against the devil and his schemes. If you do, he will run away in failure. If we resist him, if we oppose him, if we withstand him. So you see, Satan cannot just trample all over us. He cannot just devour us. We can and we should put him to flight. We're in control, not him. If we submit to God, which is the first thing, of course, and his grace, then we can stand up to the devil and his thoughts, and he takes off. It says here, he will flee from you. I think one translation says flee as in terror. Okay. Or the Voice says he will run away in failure. Because you see, Satan can't trample on us. If we withstand him, he takes off. He needs us to yield to his thoughts, to cooperate, otherwise he can't get to us. Let's turn back to Ephesians 6 again. Read verses 10 to 13. So the idea that Satan could just come and do what he wants in our lives, it's not accurate. That is not true. He certainly wants to wreck your life. He wants to destroy my life. But to do that, he has to get us to accept his values, his standards, his thoughts. We may think there are thoughts, but that's where we ought to be vigilant. Not everything we think is really just our thoughts themselves. There's an adversary out there. He got to Judas. Judas wouldn't have said early on, yeah, I'm going to plan to betray this Lord Jesus, my rabbi. I'm going to plan to commit suicide and die there. with my entrails, you know, bursting out. That wasn't how Judas started. Ananias and Sapphira didn't plan to both die in the same afternoon. But Satan is out there, and his principalities and his powers and the rulers of this world's darkness. And they're looking for people who are going to be ensnared and taken captive by not being vigilant. So here in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 13, Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong," which we are going to be strong against these adversaries, but be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. It's not our own doing in a sense. "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." So, like James said, resist, stand against, and he'll flee. So we do have to, you know, take a position here, not yielding to these desires, standing against them. Verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." So you and I are to withstand in the evil day. Withstand is the same word as resist there in James 4:7. We have to resist. The danger sometimes is, because it often seems like our thoughts we're having, we just think is natural. It's just normal. It's just me having a tantrum. Just me feeling moody. It's just me feeling hostile. It's just me feeling this lust coming upon me. I mean, Satan's not going to, you know, knock the door and announce he's bringing a thought to us. It will just seem like our thoughts, our attitudes, our desires. Sometimes, of course, they are. But we've been reading here, you know, Satan is going about seeking to set up a scheme, a strategy to get to you or me. And he can't just trample over us, he can't just injure us, he can't just destroy us, he can't just devour us. He has to get us to go along with him and respond and align our thoughts with his values. And then he's got us, and it's with our permission. We don't withstand him, we don't resist him. I mean, we're in Ephesians 6, look at verse 17. You know, part of the armor is mentioned here. "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit," which is the word of God. So take the helmet of salvation. Where do you put your helmet?
On your head.
On your head. What's on your head? Your mind. So it's a picture here of protecting your mind with salvation, because this is where Satan will try and get us, in our minds. So we need protective armor. That's just one piece. Obviously, there's more armor than that. So you and I have to watch out for the cunning craftiness of the devil, looking for a foothold in our lives and playing on our desires. Our minds are where the battle will be. And it won't seem like it's somebody else in our minds. It will just seem like our thoughts. And sometimes our thoughts aren't our thoughts. Look at Proverbs 4, verses 20 to 23. Proverbs chapter 4. Beginning in verse 20. "My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart," that's your mind, "for they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh." And you could read this as perhaps, you know, God speaking to his sons and daughters. We could apply this to God's word. So read those two verses again. It would be, "My son, give attention to my words," the words of the Bible. "Incline your ear to my teachings, my sayings. Don't let them depart from your eyes. Keep them, the word of truth, in the midst of your heart, for they, the words of truth, are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. But then verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Keep your heart with all diligence. Keep your heart. Other translations, the International Standard Version, ISV, above everything else, guard your heart. So that's the way they translate it, above everything else. A lot of things you can be doing, but above everything else, guard your heart. Or the CEB, the Common English Bible, more than anything you guard, protect your mind. That's the way they take it. More than anything you guard, protect your mind. And perhaps the final one, the New Living Translation, guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. And of course it does, because our heart, our mind is where we make our decisions, and decisions determine direction. Direction determines destiny. So guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. And remember, we all know that, don't we? You know, what are we going to do with our minds, our hearts? What do we spend our time thinking on, thinking about? What do we spend our time, you know, planning? If somebody snubs us, what happens in our mind? If something comes along that we shouldn't be thinking of, what do we do? Well, the scripture says we should guard our minds with all diligence, for out of our heart are the issues of life. And who does that, by the way? Well, you do, I do, because we're in control of our minds. Now, Satan wants to get in there. Satan seeks to get the thoughts planted in our minds, and then if we're foolish, we'll just get going, but we should be alert. Pay attention. Be vigilant. Let's turn back to 1 Peter 5, that's where we started. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 to 9. And hopefully we can see now what Peter's really driving at. Because if you remember, Peter was familiar with the story of Judas. Judas Iscariot, that is. You know, because Peter was one of the disciples. You know, he'd eaten meals with Judas Iscariot. They'd walked, you know, pathways together. They may have gone fishing together. So Peter had seen what took place in Judas's life, how he had gradually allowed his mind to go down in a certain direction that wasn't very good. He had not withstood the desires that the devil was seeking to plant there. And of course, he'd betrayed the Lord Jesus. And then Peter was familiar with the suicide of Judas. Then Peter, same guy, don't forget, was the guy who said to Ananias, why has Satan influenced your mind to lie to God? How could this happen, Ananias? Sapphira, did you and your husband sell the land really for such and such a price? You know, Peter was the one who he saw that. Peter's familiar, you know, first-hand experience of what Satan can do, plus, of course, in his own life. Satan denied the Lord Jesus three times. Once he said to Jesus, no, you won't surely go to Jerusalem and die. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. So, you know, Peter knows. Peter knows what Satan can do. So let's pick up the story again in verses 8 and 9. Well, let's start in verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So humble yourself, just like, you know, James said. Verse 8, be sober. Be vigilant. That just means what it says. You and me, all of us, have to be alert. We think, well, why should I be alert? I've been around the church, you know, 5 years, 15 years, 55 years. You know, I'm well trodden in the paths of God. I don't need to be sober vigilant. Satan can't get me. Oops, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Yes, Satan can get anybody. He can't just get you. But if we're not humble, then, and we're proud, then, yeah, Satan will look for a foothold. If it takes him 6 months or 6 years to create a strategy, he can do that. He's done it with others. He can do it with you or me. So when Peter says, be sober and be vigilant, he means exactly that. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now, he devoured Ananias, he devoured Sapphira, he devoured Judas, he's devoured quite a number over the years. He's devoured some people that you and I probably know or have known in the last, you know, 10 or 20, 30 years that aren't among us any longer. Some have been devoured, and if they knew the truth, as I think many did, then the direction they're currently heading in, if they don't change, is the lake of fire. To be devoured in fire. So therefore, verse 9, resist him. Withstand him. Resist him. Resist him. Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Nothing particularly new here. Nothing that you and I are unique in facing. Satan's out there. So what are you or I thinking about, you know, day by day? What's important in our lives? What interests us? Are all of our thoughts just our thoughts? Or are you and I conscious at times our thoughts might have an external influence? You know, what thoughts are leading us to our decisions? And so, like Peter says, you'd better be vigilant. I'd better remain alert. All of us would be better to guard our minds and resist wrong thoughts. And of course, we don't want to get unbalanced here, spending 100% of our time thinking about Satan and demons and spirits and things of that nature. That wouldn't be very healthy. But equally, don't spend 100% of our time just thinking everything is just what's physical, material. There is a spirit realm. But the important lesson for us all, as we conclude, is that we've all got a spiritual enemy who is well practiced in snaring people, taking captive those whom he may devour. So, all of us better be vigilant. And that's entirely in our hands. Okay, with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.